Morning, all. How are you? Good. Subject title this morning comes from the psalm we just read, that cry from the heart of David to restore to me the joy of your salvation. God's salvation, something every Christian knows within our hearts, is more valuable, is more precious than any treasure this earth has to offer, and should yield a joy that Jesus promised would fill, would permeate our beings, complete us, wording he used in the Gospels, complete our very souls. Yet, truth is, as the psalmist expressed, we don't always experience all that joy, at least not all the time. Maybe get glimpses of it, brief encounters, but it's sometimes like sand that slips through our fingers. We come to Jesus Christ, and we are told when we give our lives to Christ and receive his salvation that we are forgiven. We're told that by well-meaning believers. We're told that by the Word of God, that we are accepted by God. We are embraced by him and made new creations. And truth is, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Truth is, sometimes there's a lot of old creation, a lot of old David, the old sinner. And we find that sometimes we still mess up. Sometimes we still sin, even after receiving Christ. Anybody experience that, or is that just me? Anybody? What's new and what's different, really, is that we don't want to anymore. That's new. And sometimes I can make it worse, because then I get discouraged. And then I'm down on myself and on salvation, on this whole Christian stuff. Maybe it's not cut out for me. Maybe I'm not even saved. I've heard stuff like that. I've seen that spiral too often, maybe admit I've experienced it. Where is the joy in all that? That is not what God wants. Enter today's passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, I'm so sorry, 7. 5 is the verse we'll start with. In 7, verse 5, we'll carry it out through the end of the chapter, verse 16. Because there is a joy and a confidence that can come from knowing about your salvation and knowing that you are saved, that God would have this experience. I believe today he wants us, he wants you to be assured in your salvation by knowing three doctrinal truths that we will together pull out of the text today. And in doing so, gain or regain that joy, that confidence that he would have for us. And with it, a proper balance in our attitudes and our hearts toward the reality of our sins and our failures and how we should approach them. First of those three truths has to do with the issue of guilt and the role that it plays and shouldn't play or should play in our salvation and in our daily walks. Secondly, a doctrine will blossom forth, that of repentance, biblical repentance, a critical component of our salvation, yes, but our lives afterwards, and its relation to guilt. And then lastly, the summit of the study, your salvation, God's salvation, and the reality of that eternal truth and the importance of knowing you are saved, criterion we should look for, and the tremendous uplifting effect that can have in our lives. So that's where we're at or heading. How do we get there? We get there in chapter 7, as I said, coming off of a rebuke, a correction from last week's study, where Paul, as we've seen, and it's never easy, had to correct the Corinthians. And in the midst of all that, in the last verse where Randy left off last week, in 4, he says, he is yet overflowing with joy. See it there at the end of verse 4. And so he opens our section with an explanation as to why he has this joy. And by reminding them of a previous correction, one we've studied in the past, it keeps coming up in the book of 2 Corinthians. So we won't go in depth, but we'll have to talk about it. And their response, he reminds them, which was so significant because they responded to him. They came under his apostolic authority and restored the relationship. That was so significant, but more so, it points to the bigger reality, that of their salvation. And that is grounds to rejoice. It certainly was for Paul, and that's how we start in verse 5 in chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, look at it with me. It starts, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." There was relief in Paul's heart because he knew he hurt them. He knew that letter was tough and it caused him some grief, some guilt. But we'll see that's not all bad, not all the time. In fact, sometimes guilt can be good. And that is the first point we'll see as we enter into this text together, that guilt that God intends is good because it leads us to repentance. That's right where he goes in verse 8 and 9. Check it out with me. "For even," he says in verse 8, "if I made you grieve with my letter, I didn't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, that not only for a while, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Sorry about that, Bobby. I skipped something. That's all right. What I need to tell you, what's going on there, is a quick recap. What happened is Paul is reminding him he had left Corinth. This is a quick recap. We've studied it through, but let me just give it to you. He left Corinth. He's in Ephesus. And he had left a very painful, a very difficult visit with them. We saw that in chapter 2. He had to confront their sin and their immorality. There were false accusations against Paul, and there were challenges afoot to his apostolic authority and his message. That was the key. And so that visit didn't go well. And so he decided to send, while he's in Ephesus, send Titus to them, to Corinth, ahead with this letter, that severe letter we talked and learned about, which had strong words in it. And he was upset over it. So his plan was to meet Titus in Troas. And so when he did, Titus didn't show. Randy taught us that in chapter 2. He never showed up. And he was upset about it. He missed a whole opportunity to minister the gospel that was fruitful, and he left and went to Macedonia, probably Philippi. That's why I haven't read up there. And that's what he's opening with in verse 5. And he's freaking out because he's saying, "Oh my gosh, I sent them this letter, and it was strong wording, but are they going to receive it? Is it too strong?" Did you ever have that feeling? You send out an email, and it's pretty serious, and you read it over and over and over, and then you finally hit the send button. And then you go into the sent file, and you're reading it again, even after you sent it, because you know you had to say it, but how will they receive it? And so that second rendezvous point at Philippi in Macedonia, he wasn't there, and now he's upset, and finally Titus arrives. And that's the relief we see in his heart in verse 5. He's saying, not only was I enduring external persecution, but I was so concerned, inner turmoil, for their spiritual well-being. Because the bottom line, if they rejected the Apostle Paul and his message, then they were rejecting their own salvation, and he knew that. So Titus shows up. That's what we read, that joy, that euphoria. First he was all in knots, and Titus shows up and says, "Paul, it's good. They received your letter. They're receiving us and the rebuke. They've repented. They're good with us, and we are restored." That's the relief that we just read about in Paul. A relief that knew he hurt him because he made him feel guilty. And that's the guilt that God intends. That's good. So we see that now in 8 through 9 as we read through it. Because it paid to write that letter, to confront them, to inflict that guilt. He says, grieve, sorrow, 5 times in 2 verses. That's that negative feeling, that sorrow. We associate that with guilt. He calls it godly guilt. The NIV says, sorrowful as God intended. That's where I got that title from. Which tells us it's not always all bad to feel guilty, to have that feeling. Now, you know the reason why we feel guilty? It's because we are guilty. We are guilty. We are sinners before a holy God. God is thrice holy, 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 holy. He is revealed in Scripture as perfect, dwelling in unapproachable light. That light standing before Him permeates our souls and reveals the truth within us. That yes, our sins are revealed. And the world doesn't like that word sin at all. Tries to do everything they can to deny it or ignore it or cover it up. Justify it, minimize it, call it something else, an ailment, whatever it is. Compensate. Look at all the good the person does, but the reality is it's all a lie. It does not deal with the core issue, the guilt. It just ignores it. It pushes it away. There's only one who can remove guilt. That's the point of this. And that point is actually seen in the definition of the word repent. Repent, we hear a lot. Sometimes we think of feeling sorry or grieving. Although that's associated, that's not what it means. If you look up in an online, a typical dictionary or a lexicon, and you look it up, repent is a compound word made of two words, and it means two things. One word, change mind. It means to change one's mind or heart. That's it. That's the core meaning of the word repent. To think differently. Now, if you take that out to an expanded dictionary or amplified or theological dictionary, you'll see it added to turn or change direction, because that's normal when we change our mind. But it starts, repentance starts with a change of thinking in terms of who I am and in terms of who He is, God. I am a sinner. He is holy. My behavior is sinful. That's a change from what the world thinks. And that's why we started in Psalm 51. You may know the story behind Psalm 51. It was when David committed grievous sin, finally repented. 51:3 through 4 we'll look at together, although we read through 12. But it says, look at this, look what it says, this repentant heart of King David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You see, because ultimately, all sin is against God. That's truth. And that is truth that our hearts need to acknowledge, and that will set us free. You desire truth. That same psalm said, I don't have it up there, but in verse 6. You desire truth in the innermost being because it frees us. We are to reject the world's lies and Satan's lies and sin's lies, to deny and justify and recategorize our sin, because the problem is with our heart. I need to know I'm sick before I go to a doctor. God needs us to know truth. The key is, as David did, turning to the right physician, who he cried out to, who he's turning to. That completes the concept, the definition of biblical repentance. And that's what we're after from this passage. Biblical repentance means to turn from sin to God. That is the definition of biblical repentance, because guilt is real. And it has to be dealt with. If it's never addressed, if guilt is never addressed, we will run, we will hide, we'll turn to other things, drugs, addictions, behaviors, eating, whatever it is, instead of acknowledging truth. And in the end, we have more sin, more guilt, and that is worldly grief, worldly sorrow, not as God designed. Because He put it in the heart of man. As a grievance of the soul, it serves a purpose, the NIV says, as God intends to lead you to repentance. Again, the NIV says, to turn you right to Him. So godly grief and sorrow is good because it produces a true biblical repentance. And biblical repentance is really good because it leads us to salvation. And that's where he goes in verse 10. Look at this verse, 10 together with me. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See the distinction? There is a grief, there is a sorrow, there's a guilt, a feeling inside that is godly, that is different than the world's version. The heart of the world may sometimes express, okay, he repented because he stopped doing it, even turned from it. That's not biblical repentance. That's not godly grief. You know, I've heard that. Judas, if you read Matthew 27, I think it's verse 3, but Judas, he close to the word repentance, he had remorse. He repented within himself, is behind the meaning of the word. He turned inwardly, not to God. That's the difference. He turned and ended his life. Peter wept over his sin. He denied the Lord three times. He was all boo-hoo and woe is me out on the boat fishing until he saw the risen Christ. He turned to him, donned his garment, dove in the water, swam like a maniac, ran, and I could only picture him with his big, wet, sloppy hug, hands and feet grabbing his Lord. Turned to his Lord for salvation. Worldly grief ends up death. Godly grief brings you to the Savior who can heal you. It is, as it said in verse 10, without regret. That's the key. Because God removes the sin and removes the guilt associated with it. The stain, only He can do that, by the way. This is not from Him winking or pushing the sin under the rug. The sin and the guilt can be removed because He made Jesus Christ guilty for us. We read that right in this book. If you have your Bibles, just flip back probably one page, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is the transaction. This is what happens with your sins. 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, Him who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I have my little prop today in my Joanne's bag. This is you. The skin, if you're listening to this online with that video, my bare hand, my left hand, this is you. God loves you. He loves you. This is a bag of dirty black and brown rocks. That's your sin. God loves you, but He hates that sin and He will judge that sin. And what this verse is telling us is that when you place your faith in Christ, that sin, Him who knew no sin, here's Jesus Christ, my right hand, no sin there, who knew no sin, became your and my sin for us and took it down to the grave and buried it and paid for it forever. You are without sin when you place your faith in Christ. It imputes your sin over to Jesus Christ. That's the freedom. That's the guilt. It's the only way that guilt can come removed. It's paid for, people. That verse isn't even finished. Because Jesus was not only without sin, He was perfect and righteous and glorious in all His ways. You can see that in the beauty of the white rocks, the righteousness of Jesus Christ on Him. But that verse goes on to say that we might become the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ imputed onto you. When your Father sees you, after you receive Jesus Christ, He sees the beauty and glory and righteousness of His Son. That's how God views you. That frees you from guilt forevermore. That is great, isn't it? Amen. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You place your faith in Him, your sin is taken away, your guilt is taken away, and your conscience is clear. Because of what? Because of what He did in Christ. Without regret. And we're not done. We'll deal toward the end with the issue of guilt and how we filter it, how we understand it. But there is a verse in Hebrews 10:22. I'm going to put up in the NLT because I love how it says it, specifically words it, dealing with this. It says, it deals with the full assurance, what we're talking about in this message, that I believe God wants us to have to experience the joy and confidence in our salvation. It says, let us go right into the presence of God with our sincere hearts, fully trusting Him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. Christ's blood. Not our repentance. Mm-mm. Not our heart. Christ's blood saves us. Repentance is a prerequisite, sure, to turn to Him, that heart of faith. But it's Christ's blood that saves. Now, the other side of it is, there is no salvation without repentance. There cannot be. Liberal Christianity would love us to forget that, underplay that. But how can it be? How can I turn from a previous life, not knowing God, that involves sin, all the things that God hates, remember those rocks, and turn to God without turning from that? That is natural. Bobby and I are going to go visit our daughter Alicia in Texas. And I told her I'm coming to visit, and she's happy. I didn't have to say, well, I'm leaving Temecula to come to visit. She knows it involves leaving to come, to turn. That's the point here. That's why the first words of Jesus announcing the Gospels in his Gospels was, repent for the kingdom of God. Turn, change your mind, change your thinking, turn to God. That's what John the Baptist, same thing, repent, because turning to God frees us to see truth as God would have us and receive his salvation, which is such a good thing because it changes everything. And that's our third point. God's salvation is great because it leads to a changed life. He uses a word here in our study that shows the manifest evidence of their repentance unto salvation. Let's read it together, 11 through 12. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Again, God was using the circumstances in the relationship to prove their hearts had changed. This is not a checklist, but it gives us an idea of what repentance salvation looks like. That's the beauty. No salvation without repentance, and there's no salvation without fruit either. Because he says, see, right there in verse 11, behold or observe. That's the tangible evidence. Again, that none of that saves, but there's something there. Now, every word in here in the original language paints a vivid picture of the reaction of the Corinthians as evidence of the fruit, the changed life. We can't study every single one. We'll be here all day. But just to pop through them, the earnestness is a diligence, that first word you see there. The fact that they were sincere about their salvation. They were earnest about truth. That's really what it is. There's some discussion of all the areas that these could apply to. The second one, that eager to clear, some of your versions say they vindicate, to show their repentance, to show, now I'm doing right. In Luke, probably one of the greatest, coolest examples of repentance unto salvation, that little guy, that little tax collector, Zacchaeus. And you may know the story, and Zacchaeus, he's eager and he receives the Lord. And it says in 19, Luke 19, 8 through 9, that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, here's that word, see, Lord? Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. What did Jesus say to him? Today, salvation has come to this house. You see that? That's evidence. That happens. He changes us. It's not any of these things that save us, but it's reflective that we have turned our lives to Jesus Christ. And that's freeing. We can go through them all. There's indignation, which in verse 12, that has to do with fear or reverence for God. People say, I wonder if it's not a reverence and a hatred for sin. Because when you come to Christ, isn't that your enemy? I mean, that old man I could have started with, it's pulling on you. I hate it. You hate it, I'm sure. That longing, probably the relationship with Paul, but having to do with reflecting their relationship with God. And we can go on and on. Verse 12, too, we saw that Paul there wasn't concerned about who's right, who's wrong. Randy taught us that last week. This was all for their benefit. Every one of his corrections was for their benefit. And it pinnacles right there. Most versions at the end say, in verse 12, in the sight of God. Some versions put it in the middle. In the original, it's right at the end. It caps it all off. That's the key. That's the key. We can go through them all, zeal and punishment and readiness and so forth, having to do with enthusiasm for the things of God. Right? Doesn't that happen when you come to Christ? I mean, what's my worry before Christ? What bar? What party? What, you know? Afterwards, well, you got a zeal for different things now, right? What Bible study? What's proclaimed to him? What's equipped teaching? I mean, what a zeal. Oh, my God, I want to know his word. I want to be in this. And a readiness to prove yourself innocent, to show your heart to the world. There's so much excitement in Paul in his heart, in his voice here. Look at the last verses, and we'll see that, this joy that is infectious, that comes out of him. He says in verse 13, we're going to finish it out. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made about him, I was not put to shame, just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. The joy that we have when we know people that we love are walking in the truth. John says that in his epistles. I have no greater joy than to know when my people I love are walking in the truth. That's what this is. And he references their obedience. You know, he's not focusing on the negative, all the problems they had and all the negative. He's focusing on any tangible signs that they are in the truth. And that joy is infectious. It's a sign, he says later in the book, that they had Christ in them. That's what he's confident in. The reality of their salvation, that they had repentance, and that spreads to Titus, to Paul. It's infectious there in that passage. You know, his boast in verse 14 before Titus, probably saying, oh yeah, I believe in those Corinthians. I've seen some fruit. And maybe Titus was like, I don't know, Paul. I mean, he's seeing what they're doing. But then in the end, in verse 14, he proved true to even Titus. It was like he was vindicated. He made the right call investing in the Corinthians because he knew they were saved. Yes, we mess up after we're saved. Sometimes we need correction. Sometimes it hurts. But he saw the end result, the overriding reality of that these people were in Christ saved. And once you're saved, you are sealed. God wants us to know that comfort and that confidence and that joy that comes from our salvation. I'm going to end this section a little bit early today because I want to spend a little bit extra time talking about just personally applying some of this. But I'm going to end it with 1 John, chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. Many of you know it as a great memory verse, navigator's verse. And we should know it, great memory verse, to assure us of our salvation. It says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then John goes on, why did I write this whole letter? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That's God's heart. He wants us to know we are secure in Jesus Christ. I'm not secure in my repentance. I'm not secure in anything I do. But I am secure in what God has done with this and this, because He's given me His righteousness. That is crazy. That is beautiful. And that's what he wants us to know. So if you are not a Christian or not sure that you've given your life to Jesus Christ, that you have that confidence that you will be in heaven, that you have eternal life, and if going through life you look back and see things maybe you shouldn't ought have done, maybe there is some guilt there or regret or you hurt someone or whatever it is, you know what? Don't push it under the rug like the world would have you do. It's probably you did something wrong. We're sinners. But what do you do with it? That voice, that in your head, heart, most likely conviction from the Holy Spirit of God, telling you what? You're a sinner, go to hell? No, calling you, you're a sinner, I've gone to hell. I've paid the price for you. Turn to me. Turn to God. Give your heart to Christ. And you will be saved and have that confidence of eternal life. That's what God desires for each and every one of us. Now, what if you messed up real bad? Gosh, I've done prison ministry. I remember going to prison ministry. I used to say to them, the only difference between you and me, you got caught. I didn't. And in truth, right? A little worse, it doesn't matter the extent of our sin before God. These verses I put up for you, if you're newer in Christ, even if you're old in Christ, older, mature, probably a better word, jot them down for quiet time material, to memorize, to soak into our hearts as God would have. Romans 10:13 says everyone, anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are promises from God. Do we believe the word of God and what He has done for us and what He has given us? Yes. And it can change our lives, no matter how gnarly they've been. There's another passage in Psalm 103 that says, and it is for those who have received Him, as far as the east is from the west, so does He remove our transgressions from us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And rejoice in it. So now, as Christians, if we are, have received His grace in our life, and there's still a sense of guilt, sometimes self-condemnation resurfaces. I'm good at that. And it feels real. It does. pops up. We can become trapped in it, this perpetual state of regret, even depression, getting down. Sometimes when we come to faith in Christ, we set these standards that are so high that I wonder if Christ could fulfill them. Sometimes other voices, well-meaning or not, we're hearing that, we're seeing there's a whole knot of do's and don'ts that come with Christianity, and they can become overwhelming. And we're hearing and hearing and hearing, and wait a minute. There's another one. Romans 8:1. Remember this. Write it down. It says 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. No condemnation. So, what is that voice? Is that really guilt? What am I hearing if I'm a believer? How do I know that's not the loving conviction of God and His Holy Spirit in my life? How do I know that? How do I know that? Is because if that voice is pushing me away from God, turning me from God, that is not God. That is the devil from the pit of hell. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's a liar. Reject it. If that same voice, that yearning inside is drawing me to God, that's God. That's the Holy Spirit, because He will never push you away. He will draw you to Himself. That is the loving voice of a father that wants you to recognize, hey, son, you're stepping in some stuff there. Turn to me. Turn to me. And you turn to Him and you are forgiven and made clean in Jesus Christ. These are promises that are yours. Take them to the bank. Take them to your grave, to heaven, because that's where you're going if you've received Him. 1 John 1:9. What does that say? Can't deny you're a sinner. You're a liar, John says. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Clean us. That's for us to know. And it's a beautiful voice to hear. Now, sometimes that voice is God. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is real. That's not something we deny. That's wonderful. Fathers, mothers, correct your kids ever? Ever? Of course, because you love them. That's a whole different voice. That's not guilt. That's love. Respond to that love. Don't hide. If you're going away from God, that's not the voice of God. That's not godly grief. But if you're grieving toward Him and being freed in Him, that's what He wants for every one of His children. We are not to be burdened. We are to be lifted up by the reality of His work on the cross. You know, and sometimes that voice will lead you to do something in response to a sin or error. I've made sins or errors after Christ. And then I might have hurt somebody. That voice, when I turn to Him, I receive His forgiveness and I'm thankful, but then may say, well, could you turn and apologize? Okay, that would be God. And do that. That's not going to earn my salvation or anything, but it makes us right. It's God moving in our life. It is walking with God under the freedom of being forgiven by a Father that loves me so much that He sent His Son to die for me. Hear His voice. My sheep, hear my voice. They know me and they follow me, He said. Elisha, my daughter, when she was a little baby, I still picture this like it was yesterday in a little U-shaped room in New Jersey. She was just a crawler in her little onesie. And we had a little Bible study group going on in a U-shaped room and a fireplace burning over there with real wood because it was New Jersey and cold. And it was allowed in those days. And here we are and doing our, I don't remember what Bible study, but I remember her. And she's just in the middle of the floor doing her cute little stuff. And all of a sudden that little diaper hiney gets up and starts crawling toward the fireplace. And one of her parents, her mother, Alicia, honey, no. She's not even a toddler. She's crawling. And everybody looked at Bobby like, what are you, nuts? But Alicia stopped and turned and crawled to Mommy because she knew her voice. And she knew two things about that voice. This kid didn't know all the ins and outs of the world and fire and all that stuff. She knew that that voice loved her. And she knew she wanted to obey that voice. Now, there was a reverence there, yes. Did she know everything about that voice that loves her so much, always works in her best interest? But there was a trust there. That's what He calls for us as children. One day we'll learn that God always, always, always working for our best interest. And that perfect love casts out any fear because we know His love. We want to hear His voice. We want to respond to His voice. That is biblical repentance for the believer, too. It's part of a believer's life, and it's beautiful. Because the truth is, we'll mess up after the cross. I hate to let you down. I know most of you are so perfect after the cross, but that sin might come before your end of your days. God is not shocked. Like, oh my gosh, I saved him. I didn't know he'd do that. Forget it. That's not how it works. Peter messed up. We talked about that before the cross. He messed up after the cross too. pretty grievously. Inside the church, there's a whole issue of that you can uncover in the book of Galatians and talk about. Because every time he turned to him. And so that's the point. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, not perfection. Not perfection. That's why we have the blood of Jesus to wash our souls. You see, because when you give your heart to Christ, the devil has lost your soul forever. Believe that? The Bible says that. The moment you heard the gospel, the message of truth, and received it and believed it, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You're his. If you place your faith in him, you're God's, and nobody can touch your soul. The devil knows that, but he will, because he's a thief and a liar, go after to steal your fruit and your joy. He wants that. Don't give it to him. Reject that lie. Show him, you know, Satan, here's my sin. Dirty rocks, buried and with Jesus, and he's risen again. You want to know something, Satan? Here. There you go. Right there. That's who I am. I am God's righteousness. Amen. Rest assured in your salvation. Guilt? Is that conviction? Condemnation. Condemnation, reject it. If it's conviction, it's a loving father. It's good. Turn to him. Frees you. That's walking with God. Do not turn away from him. Turn toward him with your guilt. He paid for it all. You see that? Turning, repenting is really good because it draws you to salvation. That's awesome. Live your salvation. Live the gospel. Live free in Jesus Christ. Knowing about your salvation, being sure in it, as it empowers us to live changed lives with confidence and joy, as I said in verse 10, without regret. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that we can rest not in our finished work, but yours, Lord. That you have saved us with a salvation that is eternal and forever. And we could take these filthy sins and know you've paid for them, you died, and you rose again to new life, leaving our sins forevermore forgiven. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for your salvation and your righteousness. We pray this all with hearts of love and gratitude to you in Jesus' name. Amen.